Well, if you turn your Bibles to Psalm 46, this is an amazing psalm. A psalm which has historically proved to be the comfort and consolation of many a saint. In fact, Luther, if you're aware, was a man who was prone to a bit of depression. And Luther would often say to the musicians in his castle in Wittenberg, play the 46th. This was a psalm which would cheer his heart. And that great hymn we sing, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, A Strong Defence, it was inspired by this psalm. This is a psalm for saints who are in trouble. Psalm 46, it reads thus. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Selah. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Come behold the works of the Lord. He has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. I'd like us to focus on verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Can I ask you this morning, church, is your belief about God orthodox? Is it correct? Is it right? And I'd imagine you go, come on, Pastor, we've been doing the shorter catechism. What is God? God is spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That's what I believe about God. My view of God is thoroughly orthodox. I go to a Grace Baptist church. We're a confessional church. We believe in the truths that the reformers preached. But I would like to suggest something to us that struck me on Monday morning when I decided to preach this psalm. That isn't there a great distance, gap, between what we know about God and our experience? Isn't our intellectual assent of God, our head knowledge of God, far greater than the reality that those truths should have on our lives? Now, don't mishear me. Do not mishear me here. Christians experience troubles. In this world, you will have troubles. Jesus was a sinless man, and he was a man of sorrows. So it's not sinful to have grief, for example. It's not sinful to feel downcast. It's not sinful to experience these realities. But our knowledge of God, our relationship to him, should impact how we experience these things. Take grief, for example. Did not Paul say to the church, to the Thessalonians, do not grieve like the world, which has no hope? Grief? Grief. But not like the world. Do not be depressed like the world that has no hope. Do not be overwhelmed like the world that has no hope. So we will have troubles. That's quite clear in verse 1. In trouble. Troubles come to the people of God. In this fallen world, your best life is not now. In fact, don't become a Christian for an easy life. Don't become a Christian to have a best life. We've already considered in previous weeks, he who desires to save his life in eternity will lose his life in this life. There will be losses. There will be hardships. You will become a child of a loving father who at times will discipline us, who at times will chasten us. And if that's not hard enough, although it's far good, we also have a spiritual enemy who hates us. In fact, is it not true that Job wanted to, and Satan wanted to slay Job simply because he was a righteous man? Does that not therefore presuppose that that believers will be the object of a very specific type of hostility and attack that the world cannot know? Does that not suggest that believers will experience mental torments that the world cannot know? Does that not suggest that, say, Job lost property, he lost loved ones? Can that not suggest that sometimes things happen to the believer, losses and calamities that make us question why? But it's because we are the objects and involved in an invisible spiritual war, and we cannot grasp what is going on in the heavenly places. Could it not be that's why in church life sometimes things can... You could be enjoying a good season when everyone's enjoying the preaching and we're feeling really encouraged, and then all of a sudden we go through a season as a church where everyone just falls flat. The preacher included. We're like, what's happened? What's gone on? It's because, my friends, there is such a thing as spiritual reality. And our fight is not against flesh and blood. And Satan's one preoccupation, he's already been defeated at the cross. He's already lost. And his one ambition is this: how can I smash and destroy these people's joy in their Saviour? How can I make their life so miserable that no one would want to worship their God? That is our enemy's attempt. And that is why the saints will regularly face troubles. What do we do? What we need to do, my friends, is we need our knowledge of God to be applied to us. We need to take what we intellectually know is true about God and say, if this is true about God and He is my God, then it means thus, it means this. The psalmist here is clearly facing troubles, friends. We don't know exactly what they are, but my feeling is probably, having studied the various possibilities, this is a psalm that was written just after Sennacherib's armies, the Assyrian armies, surrounded Israel. Hezekiah was overwhelmed and he's like, we are going to be wiped out here. And he went to Isaiah, what should we do? And Isaiah said to Hezekiah, seek the Lord, call on him, he will help you. And we know that an angel of the Lord struck down the Assyrian army, totally wiped them out. And they took refuge, Hezekiah and the nation of Israel took refuge in the Lord inside the city of Jerusalem, behind the walls. And then when they went out, they saw these armies totally destroyed and wiped out. And this psalm was composed as a hymn of praise. God is our refuge and our strength, an ever-present help in time of trouble. Come behold the works of the Lord. Come see what he has done for us. And this psalm is written to inspire us to also come to see that God is all that he was for them, he is for us. You see, the psalmist here, he takes what he knows about God and he applies it to himself and to his people. So firstly, the first point I'd like to make is this: God applied. God applied. God applied. If you apply something, you rub it on, you know, you apply some cream, you have to take what you know about God and you give assent to. And you have to say, I've got to take it out of the intellectual realm here. I've got to apply it to my life. I've got to take these truths and make them real. And the Hebrew here is unbelievably emphatic. Our translation is, God is our refuge. It literally says in the Hebrew, Elohim, God, God to us, refuge. That is really strong. God to us, refuge. The word here, God, Elohim, is the same word that is used in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He spoke, and by the word of his power, he created all things out of nothing in the space of 6 days, and all very good. And so when he says, God to us, refuge, he is not just, we've got to get past just the word God. What stands behind the word God? Power, wisdom, grace. You think of all the attributes of God. And he says, all that God is to us, refuge. That's what he's saying. Now, and we say, oh, well, yeah, we worship this God. This is the God to whom we pray. Yeah, we witness to this God. We proclaim the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as this one God in three persons, one essence. We believe he is the only God, don't we? We believe he is the living God. And we say things like, oh, our God is omnipresent and all-powerful. We believe these things and give our intellectual assent to them. But here's the thing, and here's what hit me in this week for myself. If I believe these things are true about God, and He is my God, why am I so overwhelmed in life? Why am I so stripped apart in trouble? Why am I so overwhelmed with anxieties? Let's put it this way. I don't believe in aliens, okay? But let's suppose an extraterrestrial being came to our congregation and I said to each church family, you've got to, over the next, he's going to be here for about a year, so I want every church family to have him around for Sunday lunch, you know, over the next year, take turns having this extraterrestrial being. And you tell this alien, you say to him, oh, what is God? Well, our God is an infinite spirit. He's holy, he's wise, he's all powerful, he's good, he's sovereign, he's Lord of all. And you say, and he's my God. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, he's become my God. And then he says, well, why do you get so anxious then? If this is your God? Why do you get so overwhelmed? He's forgiven all your sin? Why are you feeling so condemned? Did you not believe? You just told me these things are true about God. Well, hang on a second. But it doesn't seem to be making much difference. And isn't this true, friends? I think the alien would be absolutely, if he looked at all of our lives, including your pastor, I think he'd be utterly dumbfounded at the inconsistency between our profession and the way we live. Wouldn't he? We all have to say he would be. Praise God, there's no alien that's going to do this. There is a massive inconsistency between the God we profess and the lives we live. Now, of course, this side of heaven we will not attain to perfection. That is true. But it is true nonetheless that our relationship to such a God through the Lord Jesus Christ should be changing how we approach life. It should change how we approach trouble. It should change how we approach hardship. It should change how we approach grief. It should it should at least make a difference to our lives as opposed to the unbeliever. Otherwise, our religion is no good. Our Christianity is pointless. Our Christianity is a waste of time. We're just turning up and doing something, but it actually doesn't do anything. But if these things are true, they should be growing in us. And this is why I think the psalm is so instructive this morning. It speaks to us of what we must do in the face of all our troubles. And the troubles here, I love the fact that though it's possible, as I said, that this psalm referred to Hezekiah's trouble, I love the fact that the psalm doesn't tell us what the trouble was. Because the troubles here are all inclusive. This refers to mental troubles, internal troubles, depression. This can refer to physical calamity. This can refer to that news when you get told the bombshell that drops, you have cancer. This can refer to the loss of a loved one. This can refer to unemployment. This can refer to whatever. Whatever your trouble is, you can apply this psalm to you. Troubles. A present help in time of troubles. And what the psalmist is doing, we don't know who wrote this, but the psalmist is bringing God to bear on his troubles. He's saying, troubles, God to my troubles. Troubles, you will confront my God. And that's what we must do. He's bringing to bear on his soul the greatness of God. He's like he's saying, just stop and think for a moment. If God is X, Y, Z, if God is all of these things, and he is these things for me, go away troubles. Troubles in perspective. Troubles seem to be what they are compared to this God. Now, I know it's easier said than done. I grant you that. But may this psalm help us. May this psalm help us. Because the thing is, my friends, truth God applied. You need to know that you can apply this God to your circumstances. You need to know you have an interest in this God. That makes sense. You need to know you have a relationship to this God. You need to know that this God is not just God in the abstract sense, but he is my God. He is your God. He is our God. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, he is our God. Through Christ and what he has done, and through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, through the forgiveness of sins, God has become our God. God has obligated himself to be our God. He has covenanted himself to be our God. The wounds that are still there on Christ's hands before the throne of God speak of that strong and perfect plea that there we have a high priest who ever lives to intercede for me. That we have a God in heaven who loves us, who is for us, and is our God. You remember at school, don't you, when you know you could never get at that idiot in the school because he had a big brother. Because he had someone in the school of a physical might and ability and power who was his brother and so was obligated to come to his defence if there was a confrontation. So you left that chap well alone, no matter how leery he was. God is our God in Jesus Christ. Jesus is our elder brother. Jesus is our King. We are one of his subjects, and when one of his subjects is troubled, the whole of heaven shakes. The whole of heaven eyes are on that subject. He is the Lord of hosts, isn't he? The Lord of angel armies. And aren't we not told that those hosts of angels are sent, are ministering spirits sent for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? In other words, God's angels, God's legions, God's armies are exercised towards the saints because he is our God. Did not Lord Jesus not say when he rose from the dead, he said to Mary these words, "I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Now, of course, if you've not repented of your sins, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot claim this promise as your own. Because this is the sort of verse that you could get at a liberal Anglican church, and everyone leaves and goes home and goes, "Oh, God is my God," and they've got a magnet to put on their fridge and say, "God is our refuge and our strength." You can only apply this truth if you have a saving interest in the knowledge of Christ. But if you know Christ, this truth is your truth. This God is your God. The Apostle John said something along similar lines. "That was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you," here it is, "that you may also have fellowship with us." And you think, okay, fellowship with the apostles, that's quite great. Which, by the way, we're having fellowship with them right now. We've come to the saints made perfect in heaven before the throne of God. We are joining the praise of the Apostle Peter, the Apostle John, as they say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." But that's not what excites me more. That it does, but it's not the thing that really excites me. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. Your fellowship's with us, and our fellowship's with the Father and with his Son. In other words, we have entered through with the apostles into the fellowship of the Father and of the Son. That's glorious. That is truly glorious. God is our God. God is our refuge. But my friends, I can say to us all this morning and try and rally us up to go, God is our refuge. There is a refuge in God. But what good is a refuge if you don't use it? What good is a God if you don't go to him? What good is God if you don't call on him in a day of trouble? He is all of these things to us, but he has to be sought. We have to apply ourselves to him and bring him to us. It doesn't just happen, and we're not fatalists. God is a refuge. He is. And he's to be found by all those who seek him. Imagine you lived in the time of the invention of the washing machine. This is a bit of a trivial example. It's the best I could think of this week. You mums, can you imagine having to wash everything, all your kids' clothes, just by hand? You know, scrubbing outside, and the water gets dirty, you have to refill it again. And the washing machine's invented. But, you know, I can imagine a lot of women then go, "Oh, you know, I'm not using that. What is that? You put your clothes in that and..." You know, you've been doing it. "No, I've been doing it this way all my life. My mum did it and my grandma did it and her mum before her. And this is what we've always done." I'm sure there are many people who are quite hostile to change. That's still the truth today, isn't it, really? My grandparents are like, "Computer? Who needs to send emails? Just write letters." You could have this glorious washing machine that your husband brought home from business in London, and he says, "Look, this will cut your time down by half." What good is having the best bit of equipment if you're not going to use it, and you're out there just doing it your own way, scrubbing your own way? And my friends, the thing is, because of our sinful nature, which we have inherited in Adam, it's human nature for us to try and deal with things our own way, to face our troubles in our own strength. And even as believers, we still face that temptation. It, by our sinful nature, it doesn't come natural to be inclined towards God. And we have to remind them, what good is it to say God is our God if we don't actively seek refuge in him? We have a God of heaven who would draw near to us if we would draw near to him. We do. But we can be like the woman in my illustration who's just ignoring the great bit of equipment she has to help her. We have a God who loves us and is for us, and he's become our God in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why passages like Romans, don't you love the book of Romans? Again, fridge magnet passages that we love to sort of read at a funeral or talk about. And we know that all things work together for the good of those who are called who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God gave you his son, do you think he's not going to hide from you his infinite power and strength and wisdom and help and comfort? I think not. If he gave you his son even to death on a cross, if he was willing to go through the greatest grief anyone can go through to see his son slain for sinners, I believe there is nothing God will not give his saint if it's needful for him or her. And I say that word needful. That's important. And so we need to do what the psalmist does here. We need to remind ourselves, if God is X, Y, Z, if the God I believe in is all of these things, then he, and I have an interest in this God through faith in Christ, God is therefore all that he is for me. God is to me refuge. Refuge. All our problems in one sense, and I mean, obviously we have troubles that are outside of ourselves, but the problems that arise from the way we approach those problems, if I could put it like that, they all stem ultimately from this problem, not applying our interest in God to ourselves. That's true for me, and I believe that's true for us all. So firstly, as I said, we must apply God to our troubles. We must bring God to bear upon all that assails us and torments us. That's the first thing. The psalmist applies God to his life. And now I want to look at what applications he makes of God to himself. What applications he makes of God to himself. Well, point one, God applied. Secondly, application one. God is our what? God is our refuge. It's the first thing he says. God is our refuge. The Hebrew word here, as I said to the children, it conveys a high place, an unreachable place, a fortress set on a hill, a place formidable that cannot be breached, a place that is beyond defeat. And he says, God is to me my fortress, my refuge, my shelter, my hiding place. We take shelter, don't we? I'm stating the obvious here, but you have to do this. This is what meditating on the word of God is. You have to actually, that's why we have problems. We don't actually stop and think about the words we're reading. A refuge, a shelter is somewhere where you go to when you're in danger, when you want protection. And you think, I know that. I did English at school. Yeah, but he's saying God to us is our refuge. And if here's the logic. Follow with me. If God is our refuge, God, Elohim, Yahweh, Jehovah Jireh, what can harm you? Is anything greater than God? Is your trouble greater than God? Is your distress greater than God? Is your conviction greater than God? Is your burden greater than God? Evidently not. We can talk after if you think it is. Our confession of who God is means that he is a perfectly suitable refuge and shelter from anything. And in fact, that's absolutely clear from these verses. Because what he does, he then goes on to prove it. He says, verse 2, even though the earth be removed. He's going to like the greatest calamity he could absolutely think of. I mean, there is no calamity greater than this. The earth is removed. Think what would happen to us human beings if the earth was just removed and just folding it up and just in a dustbin. We'd all be dead. And though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, that's quite a graphic image, isn't it? Think of Mount Everest just descending into the sea. And though its waters roar and be troubled, picture those tsunamis crashing onto a beach, taking everything in their path. He is going to the ultimate kind of trouble and dilemma he could think about that would be a threat to man. Though the mountains shake with its swelling, he says, God is our refuge even from those things. Because God created those things. And if God created those things, are those things greater than God? So he's saying, if I'd seek refuge in God, not even the tsunami could harm me, in one sense, because I'm in God. And God is not harmed or threatened by a tsunami. If these realities could not trouble with God, they can't trouble me. And these also could be symbolic of spiritual issues, spiritual shaking, spiritual troubles. You can apply them whatever way you want. But the point is, there is nothing under the created heaven that can trouble you if you're in God, because God is sovereign over all of those things. Can you think of any created thing that is greater than God? I invite you to heckle me if you can. Is there anything greater than God? Even your own fears, are they greater than God? There is nothing greater than God. Are you greater than God? Notice the sealer at the end. That's important, you know. One of the NIV translations, the TNIV, got rid of the sealers. They're in the Hebrew. And sealer is really important, by the way. That's why I read them. Sealer means stop and think about this. Don't go any further. Just pause. Think about what we're saying here. That's what we're doing now. Sealer. God being a refuge means there is no created thing that can harm a believer's soul, spiritual well-being, for they would have to get through God to get at you. And that is impossible. When your sins accuse you, and your sins tell you that you cannot be forgiven, God is a refuge, because God has a son whose blood pays for the most vilest of sins. God is a refuge, and you plead his blood, you plead his work, and you trust in what he has done, and you seek refuge in him. When your circumstances overwhelm you, you remember that it is God who preserves and governs all the creatures, including these circumstances, and he does it for my good, and he is for me. I seek refuge in him. When we lack wisdom, we don't know the way forward. We don't know why something is happening. The God of infinite wisdom is our refuge. And the fear of the Lord, my friends, is the beginning of the wisdom. And the safest place then is in the refuge of God's mighty arms, in awe and in wonder of the greatness of his ways, that his thoughts are higher than our thoughts and his ways above our thoughts. And my friends, there is refuge for the one who lacks wisdom. When life makes no sense, the God who works all things for good is our refuge. When we feel we have no strength, we take refuge in the fact that God fights for his people. That God will not leave us or forsake us. He cannot. The Son that lives before him says he cannot. Indeed, I will summarize everything we've just said in this sentence. God is enough for any situation. There is no situation that God is not enough for. You name your situation, God is enough. You name your sins, Jesus Christ is enough. You name what physically ails you, God is enough. The Apostle Paul learned this, didn't he? My grace, my strength is made perfect in weakness. If your own trouble is yourself, God is enough. But there's a second application here. Application two, thirdly. And strength. God is our refuge and strength. God is to us refuge, strength. There are times, my friends, in our lives as believers where we feel like we cannot go on. And if it hasn't come to you yet, it will come. You just feel like you just cannot cope under the weight of whatever it is that assails you. The Apostle Paul knew what this was like, didn't he? He tells us what it's like to despair. He says, Paul said, we despaired even of life itself. So these men that write these letters and call us to great faith, they were not men who were supermen that were not acquainted with human trouble and affliction. Listen to the Apostle Paul and let me display to you a man who is like we are. We are fools for Christ's sake. We are weak. We are dishonoured. We hunger, thirst, poorly clothed, beaten, homeless, labour with our own hands, reviled, persecuted, defamed. We have been made as the filth of the word, the offscouring of all things until now. Paul said, I am anxious, so anxious for the health of the churches that I'm in agony of childbirth. Paul, when he thinks about what he's been called to do, to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ, he says, who is sufficient for these things? We would all say that in whatever God has called us to do with our lives. Who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient to be a father who raises your children in the knowledge of the Lord? Oh, I'm so faithless. Oh, I don't pray for their souls enough. Who is sufficient to be a mum and to spend every day with your children and to cook food every day and to put up with their abuse? And who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient to give the time that's needed to serve the work of the gospel? Who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient to share Christ with people who don't want to hear? Oh, my friends, God does call his people to do what they cannot do in their own strength. Otherwise, we have no need of God. The very fact of the Christian life is a life. Let me just break something to you. Breaking news. You cannot live the Christian life on your own. You cannot overcome sin on your own. You don't have the power to, without God. You cannot resist temptation on your own. You cannot pray on your own. You cannot even worship on your own. You can't even read the Bible on your own. Every single spiritual thing we are called to do, God is necessary. God must be our strength. The word here translated strength carries the idea of power, might, fortress, energy. Notice it says here, God and strength. It's all encompassing. It's not half-hearted, is it? It's not part my strength, part God's strength. It's not I contribute 20%, he contributes 80%. I'm feeling quite strong, I just need God to top me up and just give me that little bit of edge I need. No, it is, you have no strength, God is your strength. Notice what he isn't saying. Let me put it like this. He isn't saying God is half my strength or part my strength or my assistance as I do what I can in my strength. He is saying God is our strength. There is no room left for your strength. So isn't that good news? You're the very thing that you feel disqualifies you is the very thing that qualifies you. It's the same way for salvation. The very wretchedness you feel, the deep conviction you feel, is the very qualification that is necessary for God to look upon you. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked I come for dress. You don't come, it's not, you don't bring your own merits. But it's the same with our Christian living, my friends. He is our strength. God, the eternal creator, who depends on no one and created all things, is our strength. This is too amazing to describe, isn't it? Again, there is no power greater than God. We're dealing with infinite power. The one who creates and sustains all things by his word. He is girded with vitality, insight, wisdom, knowledge, energy. And the psalmist says, God to us, strength. Vitality to me, energy to me, strength to me, comfort to me, life to me, forgiveness to me. Whatever our need is, he is our strength. He is all that we could need. Psalm 93, verse 3 and 4. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters and the mighty waves of the sea. You ever been to the seaside and just been awed by the ocean? I have. I love looking at the ocean. Just seeing all the waves and just thinking it's so untamable for man, isn't it? So unpredictable. God is greater than the mighty oceans. Indeed, no wonder Isaiah was able to say this, and this is a verse I'm sure you all love. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Creator God, the Lord, the ever creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even you shall faint and be weary, and young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. For it is God who works in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. You're not engaged in life on your own. You didn't just get forgiveness of sins and go, here you are, here's a certificate saying you're forgiven, off you go. He's become your God, this God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, again, he justifies this in the text. He explains why this is so. Verse 4. Notice that every group explains the statement in verse 1. So we've seen how verses 2 and 3 explain the refuge. And then verses 4 to 6, or 4 to 7, explain the strength. There is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her just as at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. What are you referring to? Saying there is a river. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. You've got a picture here, a Middle East climate here. Dry, barren places. Streams and rivers. If you did not have a stream running into your village, you died. The river and the stream was the place where you received food. It was the place where you received water. It was the place where you washed. It was a place absolutely essential for basic living. And he's saying, there is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God. But who is that river? Who is that river, according to this passage? The holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. The temple. Why? Because God is in the midst of her. So he's saying that the people of God have strength because they have a place, a city, where God dwells, where God's strength can be found. And my friends, where is his tabernacle now? Where is his strength found now? Where is his presence known now? Not in a temple. In living stones. In men and women. In the Christian. If you are a follower of Jesus, the presence of God, the Holy Spirit himself, dwells within you. You have God himself abiding with you. You have infinite strength and resource available at your disposal. And also we could say by extension, God dwells among his people. The church of God. That's why church attendance is absolutely vital. Because it's at the church of God where you receive the strength of God through the ministry of God that God has ordained for his people. I read this commentator said this: the consolations of God are abundant, constantly running, ready at hand, and able to make a man a conqueror over trouble effectively, and to make him rejoice in the Lord in the midst of trouble. There is a cause to seek the Lord in hard times. And lastly, application 3. A very present help in trouble. A very present help in trouble. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. Call upon me in a day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. That's what Hezekiah didn't realize. Hezekiah was panicking. The armies were approaching. And Isaiah says, Hezekiah, you have the temple where God dwells. Go, just go to him. He's ever present. He's there. The only reason God's people are destroyed is because they do not seek the Lord or nor want him. But you have a God who is available to you. Seek him while he may be found. And my friends, if God dwells in you, by his Spirit, if God dwells in me, if God dwells in the church, he's ever present. He's outside of time. He's just always there with all that he has in himself. That's unbelievably good news. That's why Jesus was able to say to the disciples, when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour when you should speak. You don't need to worry about what troubles may come till tomorrow. I've got all sorts of human worries about the future and my family and various things. But what I know is God is an ever-present help in time of trouble. When that trouble comes, and if it comes, and it will come, he will be there. And I can call upon him. He will be my help. God is pleased to give the Spirit to those who ask, my friends. I love this hymn, don't you? He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labours increase. To addeth afflictions, he addeth his mercy. To multiply trials, he multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed, ere the day is half gone, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's forgiving is only begun. Fear not that thy need shall exceed his provision. Our God ever yearns his resources to share. Lean hard on the arm, everlasting availing. The Father both thee and thy load will upbear. His love has no limits, his grace has no measure, his power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. If your deepest problem, my friends, is conviction of sin, if you have a troubled soul, the blood of Christ is as effective for the clearing of a guilty conscience as it was the first day it was shed. Jesus is an ever-present help. Whatever it is you need, there is no lack in God. If you need forgiveness of sins can be given to you this moment. If it's ever-present, it's like that's saying, it's here. It's here, in this room. God is here. I believe that with all my heart. The salvation that he offers and all the comforts that that brings are here to be received. But you have to, as I said, going back to the washing machine illustration, you have to actually use it. You have to actually say, I need it. I need your forgiveness. I need your salvation. Call upon him in the day of trouble. And my friends, if you do, the conclusion, we will not fear. We will not fear. Therefore, we will not fear. Come behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in fire. Do you see the Sennacherib's armies, the Assyrian armies? Do you see them sharpening their weapons? Do you see them loading the catapults? Do you see them putting on their armour? And do you see the noise of the stamping as they march towards Jerusalem? And do you see the Israelites trembling in Jerusalem as they see the armies coming to take them? And they see the chains that they're going to put them around their necks and carry them to Assyria? Do you see the stretches they're making to stretch out their corpses? And do you see the deliverance God brought? Angel of the Lord blunted the bows that they made, cut the spear in two, burnt the chariot in fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted in all the earth. This is our God. And he's our God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice again the Selah there. Selah. Think about this. Think about the God whom you worship. Think about the God whom you served. Notice the repetition, verse 7 and 11. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Notice that it says refuge three times, verse 1, verse 7, verse 11. When something is mentioned three times in the Hebrew, like holy, 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 it means absolutely so. Perfectly so. This is why Jesus was able to say to the disciples, go, I will be with you always, even to the end of the earth. He's here. Whatever your troubles are, you don't need to fear if God is your God, if God is your refuge, if God is your strength, and God is your ever-present help in time of need. Now, I wouldn't be preaching faithfully if I didn't say this to close. These are all wonderful truths for the believer. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you have repented of your sins, you know what you are before a holy God, and you have said, wash me or I die, forgive me or I will be lost, and you have followed him, you can claim these promises as your own. You know what? You can go and stick this verse on your fridge, and you can meditate on it, Selah. And we can discuss together, over a pastoral time together, these kind of scriptures to comfort us, and we can pray these things through. But if you have not followed the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have not repented of your sins, God is not a refuge to you. He could be. He's provided his son. He offers him as a refuge to you. But God is not a refuge, and he's not an ever-present help. There was a great calamity that came in the old world. God promised a flood, didn't he? And we know from scripture that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. The Bible says he was a herald. And Noah would have stood on the ark as he built it and said to all in the Middle East, he would have said, come on the ark of salvation. God has told me to build this ark. If you enter by the ark, you will be saved from the floods that are coming. And they laughed at him. Where is the flood? We've never seen rain. You're drunk, Noah. You're off your head. We'd rather eat, drink, and be merry. We'd rather live our lives by ourselves in our own strength. We don't want to look to your God. And then the floods came and the rains fell. And we read something that Jesus said about all those who failed to take shelter in the ark. Jesus using what happened in the old world. And if you don't believe this actually happened, but you believe in Jesus, well, Jesus believed in the Old Testament. Jesus believed this flood happened. And he said this in Matthew chapter 24. But of the day and hour, when Jesus comes again, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only know. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know at what hour the Lord is coming. The Lord will come in this moment. Some of us will be taken to be with him. Some of us would be in our seats, left for judgment. He could come tonight. He could come tomorrow. And I can say to you this day, there is a refuge. There is a Saviour. His name is Jesus Christ. And Jesus offers himself to you on this condition. Repent and believe the gospel and be saved. And you can know refuge on that day when it comes. I can tell you with certainty this morning, I do not fear that day. Because I know that Jesus has bore away God's anger at my sin, and I'm the worst sinner here. I am the worst sinner in this room. I am worse than every single one of you. But the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. So are you seeking refuge in the name of Christ? The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you that when we cried to you in our sin, you heard our cry and you forgave our iniquity. And I thank you, oh my God, that when we cry to you in our distress, in our griefs, in our troubles, you are our refuge and our strength and ever-present help. Oh God, would it be that we as your people would know this in our lives this week? Oh God, would we know what it is to experience all that you are for us in the Lord Jesus Christ? And we pray lastly for those, oh God, who are outside of that shelter and that refuge that Jesus has provided. Oh God, would they be driven to despair until they come to shelter in the blood and in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Oh God, we pray. Bless us, we pray. Go with us. Go before us. Be all that we need in each of our different needs. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.